My goal today is to talk about Jesus, about the glory for God and all praise and honor for Him. We've been looking at the Gospel of John for some time now, and we've been going through mainly chapter by chapter, and today I'll be looking at John chapter 17, and this is kind of the finale or the culmination of what's commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. And this started back in John chapter 13, where Jesus and his disciples had their Last Supper, and he gives this long discourse and these comforting words, and we're coming to the end of it here, but just to summarize the previous chapters here, in chapter 13, in the upper room, we had the example of servitude and foot washing that Jesus gave. We also had Jesus predicting his betrayal, and we had given to us the new commandment, and the new commandment that was given to us is that we would love one another. Even as I have loved you, you also love one another. And we heard this morning about there's no love greater than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. The old commandment was to love thy neighbor. Now we're to love one another, our neighbor, and our enemies. Chapter 14 is a great chapter of comfort. It's Jesus' promise to return for us. So his promise of the Holy Spirit, our helper. This Greek word, parakletos, we heard was one that's called alongside to help. It's also translated as an advocate, a comforter, or an intercessor. Chapter 15, we were given the picture of the vine, which was Jesus, and the branches, who are the Christians, and we're told how we abide in him, and he in us. We're also told of the persecutions that Christians will face in the name of Jesus. And speaking of that, I was just reading a few stories yesterday about some of the extreme persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt are currently facing. In chapter 16, the Lord tells us more of the Holy Spirit's coming, and he's helping us, and how he will convict the world concerning their sin. We're also told that the ruler of this world, that is Satan, or the accuser, has been judged. And if the angels, who are much more powerful than we are to be judged, what makes us think that we will ever escape judgment? Jesus also gives us promises regarding prayer to the Father and how he hears our prayers for his will to be done. Now in chapter 17, as all this is coming together, well, we have the Lord Jesus praying to the Father. This prayer is done for our benefit. He didn't have to show how he was praying to the Father. But a similar example we have of this for our benefit is found in John 11, verse 42, when Jesus goes to the home of Lazarus, because Lazarus had died. And Jesus says to the Father, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. In regards to this chapter, I'll say in Matthew 6, we have a prayer in there, our Father who art in heaven, and this is often called the Lord's Prayer. And that's probably often miscalled that because chapter 17 of John is really the Lord's Prayer. He could never say that prayer in Matthew chapter 6 because he had no sin. It says, Lord, forgive us of our trespasses. We forgive others who have trespassed against us. That was the disciples' prayer. That was our prayer. This is our prayer. And similarly, this is a prayer that we can never pray ourselves. It only takes about 3 minutes and 20 seconds to say John 17, that the prayer that Jesus said. And it takes about 20 seconds to recite the prayer in Matthew 6. I thought it was interesting if we compare that the Lord is praying 10 times as much for us as we are praying. And speaking on that, on the praying, this is what Jesus is currently doing as the intercessor for us, our advocate in heaven. If we forgot to pray today, Jesus didn't. He's praying for you. Just thought I wanted to share a thought from Vernon McGee. Not that I necessarily agree with it, but I thought it was interesting and something worth pondering. He says in John 17, it only takes about 3 minutes to read it. And that was a public prayer. And this is the longest recorded prayer that we have in the Bible. So when he was speaking of praying publicly, if the longest prayer in the Bible is in 3 minutes of length, perhaps that should be about the length of our own prayers publicly. As this is truly the Lord's Prayer, I feel completely inadequate to offer a suitable explanation of these words. These are God the Son's words to God the Father, an example of the constant communication that exists in the Trinity. Of course I'm inadequate. Any man would be. But like Paul, I say, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This prayer is 26 verses in length and divided into three main parts. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for Himself. In verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for His disciples. In the remaining verses, 20 to 26, which our brother Tim Hood will be speaking on next Lord's Day, Jesus prays for all the future believers who will believe through the word spoken, the proclamation of the gospel. The location is likely outside the upper room, and before the Garden of Gethsemane, because it says in verse 1 that He lifted up His eyes. So likely some secluded location, or walking along the way between the house that they had suppered in and the garden that they were going to. And in this location, the Lord offers this marvelous and fully indescribable prayer. I also wanted to give the purpose of the Gospel of John. I like how John gives a very specific purpose for the writing of this Gospel. But it's at the end of the book. And in John chapter 20, verse 30, he writes, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." I'd just like to open in a word of prayer here and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we come to You humbly, thanking You that we can come together and learn about You. I would just ask that Your word would glorify You today, Lord, that the name of Jesus would be preached, and that we would have open and hearing hearts. And ask for Your help in this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the whole passage through from verse 1 to 19, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. John 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, You may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You gave Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth." We'll see some common themes running through this portion of Scripture here, but I'll be going through this verse by verse. In verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things. What things? Everything we heard of from chapter 13 to 16 to now. And as lifting up His eyes to heaven, it told us that He is likely outside. It also gives us an example of how Jesus prayed. This is the way Jesus prayed, lifting up His eyes to heaven. Not that this way is wrong, but we have an example of when man tries to pray as though he is without sin or as though he is righteous, as Jesus prayed. Jesus could pray asking for glory because he was without sin, and the glory is rightfully his. And that example, the story I talked about, is in Luke 18, how a Pharisee stood and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And the tax collector was standing some distance away and was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God is the only one that can go and ask for glory and look up with his eyes in such a way. We are the ones that need to beat our breasts and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you remember who Jesus said went home justified? It was the one that asked for mercy and confessed that he was a sinner. It says here, the Father, the hour has come. What hour is this? It's been mentioned through all the Gospels, and through the Gospel of John, and it's the hour from when he was to go to the cross. They could not touch him previously because his time had not yet come. Jesus was on a heavenly time schedule, and the time was not yet. And this hour refers to the work on the cross. There's great comfort in the timing of God, such as a statement that he will come again at a certain time. But this one verse has brought me great comfort. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says, For while we were still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Who is helpless? That is me. That is us. Who is the ungodly? Again. Who died? Jesus. And at what time did he die? The right time. Goes on in this verse to say, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. What is the purpose of God and the purpose of our lives? The purpose of God, I see in Scripture, is to glorify himself. The purpose of us is to give glory to God. And this is a theme throughout the whole chapter. Glory can be defined as high renown or honor, won by some notable achievement. At least this is the main definition given by Oxford's Dictionary. Who has the high renown or honor or notable achievement? It's not me, that's for sure. And I'm pretty certain it's probably not you. This high renown and honor belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone for his redemptive work. In the second verse, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to all whom you have given him, you may give eternal life. The New King James Version reads this, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This verse has two main themes in it. The first theme I'd like to look at is that these men belong to God not only before Jesus called them to ministry, but long before the world was ever created. In verse 6 of the same chapter 17, it's similar to verse 2 in that it states, they were yours and you gave them to me. These men who are sinners, just like you and I, already belonged to Christ before the world was even created. When Jesus first called Peter in the fishing boat, in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, it says, But when Simon Peter saw that was a large amount of fish, what had been caught, when they couldn't catch anything, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. On this point of God choosing mankind to salvation, I would like to quote from William MacDonald's commentary. In there it says, The Bible clearly teaches that God chooses men to salvation. But it never teaches that he chooses some to be damned. Some scriptures that support this truth are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. God has chosen you for salvation. If you have repented of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. From the beginning means before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The timing of this verse is clear. The timing of choosing was before the foundation of the world. The second theme is that the Son, Jesus, has authority over all flesh. And it is the preceding statement that we just looked at, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Since Jesus has authority over all mankind, how does he feel towards mankind? How does he feel in regards to wanting to save people? Does God just want to save a certain people? A select few? Or just some people that achieve a certain standard? Or some people that just sin less or sin in different ways than others. Scripture tells us how God feels about every single soul, including ours, that he created and that exists on this earth. And I'd like to share some of those scriptural truths with you. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You can put your own name in that place of the world, word world, and make this personal. "For God so loved Steve that he gave his only begotten Son." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." What is his promise? It's his promise to return and execute judgment. Why is he taking so long? He's patient towards us, not wishing for any of us to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, for those of the whole world. The work that Jesus did on the cross was sufficient for every single sin, from the beginning to the end, no matter how large or how small. The work of Jesus was sufficient to pay the price for all sin." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. This is such a familiar passage from around Christmas time. It says there, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" In John chapter 6, verse 37, it says there, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out." This verse, I find, kind of brings these two truths into one statement. These often challenging truths of God's choosing and man's free will. John Williams, speaking, devoted a considerable amount of time to this verse, and you can hear his message on the March 18th one, which is on our website, if you want to hear more of that particular one. I only mention here that the Bible teaches both of these truths. And with this verse, we can see they're in agreement. There's his work for salvation, and there's our response to it. I'd like to take a moment and talk about a teaching that has arisen out of some of this, which is called limited atonement, that Christ may have only died for those that come to believe him. But this is really a false teaching. Christ died for whosoever would come to him. That word "all" in the Greek is the word "has." And it can be translated "all," but in John 3:16, that same word is translated "whosoever." So when the Bible says to go out and preach the gospel to all the world, it is saying go out and preach the gospel to "has," all the world, all creation. You can find that in the last chapter of Matthew, I think 28, and the last chapter of Mark, chapter 15. And that same word where it says go and preach the gospel to all the world, that "all" is the one where it says whosoever. We're not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And will be great joy for all the people. And I say this just to make mention that Christ's coming and Christ's death was sufficient for all sin and sufficient for whoever may want to come and have their sins forgiven. Verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is eternal life? Eternal life is to know God. And how can we know God? We can know Jesus Christ. Damnation is not just judgment in hell. It is also eternal separation from God, and all that is good. God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." John 14:6 says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.'" There is no other way to obtain eternal life but the way God has made for his creation. And that way is through Jesus Christ. In this verse here, Jesus calls himself the Christ. He uses the title Jesus Christ. The word Christ, or Christos, is the Greek word, is the word, the Greek word for the title of Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. Jesus says here that there's only one God. The only true God is what he says. The fact that Jesus states his name here with the fathers in having eternal life demonstrates his being one with and equal with the Father. Verse 4 says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've now given me to do. Just a restating that the theme of glory, that the purpose of God is to glorify himself, and our purpose is to give glory to God. And accomplish the work which he gave me to do. This is the work of the cross. Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We heard that verse brought out at this morning's meeting, and the word joy was elaborated on that. God's joy he takes is in those that have repented and confessed him as Lord and given glory to God. Our joy is that we are saved and we can worship God and we have peace with God. But on the other side of that, God takes joy in us having a people to glorify him. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, we have the theme of glory there. But even, and here we see that Jesus says, I existed before the world was. John chapter 8, verse 58 says, and when he was speaking to the Jews, and they were questioning him and became angry with him, it says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Abraham was born thousands of years ago. Jesus came into this world as a man in God 2,000 years ago. And Abraham was well before that, hundreds if not thousands of years before that. And he was saying to you, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Paul, speaking of the Exodus, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he's talking about the time when they came together and the people of Israel were needing water to drink. And it says there, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Christ was with them during the Exodus. Jesus had the glory before the world was. Jesus did not exercise this glory, this status of God, while on earth, even though he was fully God and fully man. The best comparison I can give in earthly terms, which still doesn't even come close to what God did for his church or describing it, of how God could take on the attributes of a man and still be fully God, the example I'd like to give is one of royalty. It is said that Prince William will be the next king. In October 2005, the same Prince William, the next king of England, went through a selection to judge his suitability to become an army officer. He spent a year in 2006 in training to become a junior officer in the British Army. Junior officer, the title of it is called a subaltern, which literally means subordinate. The king in line for the throne of England went through a year of what I assume to be rigorous and punishing military training so that he could obtain the title of subordinate in his uniform. I mean, he was still the next king and probably already wielded the power of the king. In his uniform, he was still Prince William, and one that was next in line, wasn't he? Yes, he was. But he laid aside his privileges of royalty to serve his people. That's right, service. They call it military service. This is why Jesus could say to the Father, yet not my will, but yours be done. God speaking to the Son, Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father calls God the Son, God. Jesus could have come down from that cross at any time, called an infinite number of powerful angels to his side, and caused the whole world to worship and serve him right then and there, and in rightly executed judgment. But he didn't. And thank Jesus for that. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I like how the New Living Translation gives the beginning of this verse. It says, I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. as this is what is being said here. The person of God has been revealed to the disciples. Hebrews, again, chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Jesus is the exact representation of God. And this has been revealed to the disciples. And this has been revealed to us. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know God? Look at Jesus. He's his exact representation. Verse 7 says, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." The Father had given the Son words to speak and great miracles to display. And disciples were coming to the full realization that these words and actions were of God himself, not of just some man. I like the way that the man born blind states this. In John 9:33, it says, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And Nicodemus had a similar statement in John chapter 3, verse 2, when he came to Jesus by night. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Verse 8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Jesus spoke the words that the Father had given him. It says in John 14:10, "The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." In just this chapter alone, chapter 17, the word is recorded 5 times. It talks about being given the word, keeping the word, being sanctified in the word, and believing through the word. These words of God, we still have 2,000 years later. Through persecutions and murders, that is what happened to many of the early Christians. The sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in the year 70. And the many times the Christian faith has been under attack through the word. This word is still being given and kept. And people are still hearing it, believing it. And the Lord Jesus is being glorified in it. Everyone here is evidence of that. Praise God for his wonderful gift of his word and for his preservation of it. Verse 9 says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples. I had said at the beginning how there's the three portions, Jesus praying for himself, Jesus praying for his disciples. And Tim Hood will have the great pleasure of speaking the part where Jesus prays for those believers, his church. Again, though, in verse 9 here, pardon me, I seem to have lost my verse there. Well, that's the right one. Just a reiteration that the disciples already belong to God. And he was praying for the disciples here. He prays for himself in the first part, and he prays for all believers in the last part of John 17. But that doesn't mean he didn't pray for the world ever. He prayed for the world on the cross. "Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do." Verse 10 says, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." How could Jesus say that all that is mine is yours, and all that is yours is mine? It's because he is God. No other person can say that all is mine is yours, and all is yours is mine. No. Well, what can we offer God? We have nothing to offer God. We want his mercy. We want his grace. We want his protection, provision, justice, and salvation. But what does the Bible say we have to offer him? Isaiah chapter 64, he writes in there, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." I could tell you a story about a brother told me the other day about Martin Luther. He said they found a piece of paper, probably with the last written words of it. What was on that was, "Wir sind Bettler," and that is German for "we are beggars." Scribbled on a piece of paper, these are reportedly the last words of Martin Luther, who would write before his death on February 18th, 1546. We truly have nothing we can give God. God is the one that gives to us. Verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we were." I am no longer in the world. Jesus was speaking as though he was already gone. God is outside of time. They themselves are in the world. Even though the disciples were not of the world, they were still in it. And I come to you. Jesus was going to the Father after accomplishing his work here on earth. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. This is a common theme also through chapter 17, the name. And I believe this is the name of Jesus, the name above every name. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 say, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the portion where it says that they may be one. We may not all be the same. It's true there's many spiritual gifts, and even diversity within those spiritual gifts. We even have a saying among our differences, that opposites attract. But we should be one in regards to the person of Jesus Christ and his moral character. And we are one in his body, the universal church. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture would be fulfilled. When he was saying, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, they were supernaturally protected, the disciples at this time. There's a verse in Luke that adds some clarity to this, Luke 22, 35 and 36. And it says, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Jesus was saying in Luke there that they were now going to have to provide for themselves because that supernatural protection was leaving because he was going to the Father. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, is this to say that Judas was predestined to be damned? I would say vehemently not. No, he wasn't. He made his own choice. But God could see, well before the beginning of time, that Judas would make this choice. He was with Jesus. He saw his miracles. He saw God displayed before him. And yet he still chose to go his own way. And this was also in agreement with the scriptures. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. That theme of Jesus going back to the Father, and that these things or these words he speaks in the world, and his joy being made full in themselves. We were speaking of that joy before, how our joy is a salvation, and to be able to honor and glorify God, and to be with him, and free from the penalty of sin. And his joy is to have his church before him. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He gave them their word, and the word of Jesus is offensive to the world. Why is that? I explained that a little before with the coming of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. And not only did they persecute Jesus, and they did to death, but if you also hold to the name and the teachings of Jesus, you will be persecuted as well. Thankfully, in Canada, we have relative peace with this, but in many places, many countries of the world, Christians, they face loss of job, loss of home, being kicked out of their family, fleeing countries, and even death. And that is currently occurring. It says, even as I am not of the world, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, I find this quite unique and interesting, that the Lord is praying that they not be taken out of the world, but to be kept from the evil one. It would be easy to take me out of the world and have me in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and I would just love that, as I'm sure every believer would. But the real miracle is to keep me here, to keep me growing and conforming to the image of Christ. That is a great miracle. And Jesus says, but to keep them from the evil one. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We are in a spiritual battle. And the devil, yes, is prowling around looking for people, particularly Christians, so he can stunt their growth and cause them not to proclaim the name of Jesus, to devour. And in Ephesians, we have the armor of God that we're supposed to arm ourselves with. to prevent the onslaught of the fiery angel or the fiery darts of the devil. In verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are as ambassadors in this world. We're not part of this world. We are passing travelers, bringing honor and glory to Christ and speaking his name to others in a hope that they too may see their need for a Savior, repent, and confess the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. In verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Everyone wants to know what truth is. And I love the short statement, your word is truth. In your judicial system, they have a saying, you know, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the news tries very hard to present truth in its articles. And there's a witty saying that I like. It says, there's no news in the truth, and there's no truth in the news. But the Bible has quite a bit to say about truth, particularly John. In John 8:31, it says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus called himself the truth in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus before Pilate, just before being crucified. And Pilate asked, what is truth? That is a question that man has asked throughout the ages. Well, there is only one truth, and that truth is Jesus. He claimed to be truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. The disciples were sent into the world to proclaim the gospel. And ourselves, we can proclaim the gospel where we are, in our homes, with our family, with our neighbors, in our work environment. Some people are called to go to different countries and proclaim the gospel, but many are also called to just be where they are and be a light in the life they're currently living. In verse 19 it says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now the sanctify here is about a setting apart. Christ had set apart himself to do the work of the cross, in obedience to God's will, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So we too should set apart ourselves for the will and the work of God. Now I'm running out of time here, so I'll jump right to my conclusion. My conclusion is purpose of God is to bring glory to himself. And our purpose is to glorify God with our words and our actions. That Jesus has authority over all flesh. That he desires all people to come to the realization that they're in need of a Savior. They need to repent and confess the Lord as Savior. That we should be one, even as they are one. And with the Holy Spirit residing within us, we can be one. For there is a drawing to the things of Christ with that Holy Spirit. And that the world will hate you for the name of Jesus. He has told us beforehand. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, or what is in us, is convicting the world of sin. And truth. Your word is truth. We want to know what truth is? We can just pick up the Bible. Maybe we just close in a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to glorify and to honor you. Now I just ask that you would bless us all as we leave this day, as we seek to be sanctified and set apart for your work and your will, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.